get started. Father, bless our time together, Lord. Bless these words to our hearts. Open our ears to hear. Father, open our hearts to receive. Lord, give us thoughts from your throne, from your heart. And Father, we do pray for April, that you cover her, that you protect her, that you give her a great time. And Father, that you draw her closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. I had an interesting conversation with my wife the other day. And one of the things that really, I think, affects, forms, I'm not quite sure how to put it, her, is the experiences, the experiences that she had when her mom was dying. And her mom died, it's going to be 4 years this summer. And she had been in the hospital for 3 months prior to that time, and my wife was there with her every single day, pretty much all day, every day, for those 3 months. And she was in a hospital where the care was inferior. And as a result, she suffered far more than she needed to suffer. And, you know, for a daughter to see her mother go through that is really, it transforms you. It changes who you are. And it's not an easy thing for anybody to deal with that. But I think there's a bond between daughters and their mothers that is kind of unique. And that, you know, for a daughter to see her mother go through that, I think it really just changes who you are. And whenever suffering comes about that way, you have an option. You can either react at it, get into the flesh and get negative, or you can simply trust God and say, okay, God, you had allowed this for a reason. All things are from you. And I know that there is a purpose, though I may not know the purpose. But there is always a purpose. And the other day, a couple of days ago, we were talking about this. And she said something really interesting. And I thought what she said was very good. Because we often wonder, why does God permit people to suffer? And the reasons for that are numeral, but she said something I think really hits on the foundation of any reason. And that is that when a person suffers, a little bit of them disappears. And that is, in fact, what suffering is. Suffering is God's process to make us disappear. And what is taking our place is the life of God. You see, John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he may increase. Suffering is God's way of making us decrease. Now, I frequently told the story about Richard Wurmbrand because it's such a powerful story, but also reaches to the fundamental core of what things are. When, after having been beaten severely, he was tortured for 14 years in communist prisons, and he was beaten severely one time and thrown back into the cell. And another believer who had been there much longer than Wurmbrand had, also tortured. Wurmbrand turned to him and he said, how could a loving God allow this to happen to his children? And that believer said to him, consider, if the only one who could choose his fate chose to suffer, what great value he must have seen in it. We don't see the value of suffering. And we sometimes think that our suffering is small because we compare our suffering to those who maybe like have something like cancer. Or maybe if we are Christians, we'll often compare our suffering to the persecuted churches. Let's say in Sudan or in some of these countries like China or where believers are genuinely persecuted. But that is not a wise way to think. Our suffering is according to our capacity, not according to the suffering of another person. one person's suffering is not greater than the other's, because one person's capacity cannot be compared to another's. And God says when we compare in that measure, we are not being wise. It is not a wise thing to do. Because God does not deal with us according to other people. God deals with us according to who we are before Him and our walk with Him. Not somebody else's abilities or how big they appear to us. But that was a good statement that she made. That it is God's way of making us disappear. Because we must decrease. So that God's life in us may increase. And in fact, we are promised that in this world we will suffer. I find it interesting that believers are so surprised when things get tough. Believers get really shocked when somebody attacks them. Or when the world hates them. But we were told, do not marvel that the world hates you. Christ said, it hated me, they're going to hate you. So don't be surprised by this. We are not greater than our Master. We were hated by the world, and Christ was hated by the world. Why are we surprised? If they could take in their eyes what they knew was in truth an innocent man, albeit he was God, but they did not acknowledge that. They just saw him as a man. But they could take an innocent man and torture him to death. What makes us believers so surprised that we will suffer along with him? We are not innocent in our experience in the flesh. We are innocent in the Spirit. We are innocent in the finished work, and we are innocent in that which we are becoming. And God does remove our sins from us. But yet, in my past, I know that today I will sin somewhere along the line. I just kind of figure it's going to happen, and I don't worry about it. I'm going to make some mistake, whether I realize it or not, and somehow it will be contrary to holiness or perfection or whatever. And I'm not going to worry about it. Because God does not want me to worry about my mistakes. And quite frankly, God does not want you to worry about my mistakes either. Because God has dealt with them. Now, the beauty of it is that suffering will end. And there will be a day in everybody's life when it will end. But it will continue till that day in one form or another. If for no other reason than because we are in a body of death. But it will end. And Psalm 31 and verse 15 in the A part of that verse, the Word of God says, my times are in His hands. Now, that word times is talking about times of events or times of occurrences. Those things that occur to me, those events that are brought into my life, whether they are by my own choices or somebody else's choices, it is irrelevant. They are events that come into my life. Those events are in God's hands. Now, I think probably if the good religious believer will think to themselves, well, I know that God didn't cause me to sin, and if I sinned, how is that in God's hand? That's in my hand. But in fact, God had allowed it. You see, God could have turned me this way, or He could have turned me the other way. He didn't have to let me go down that path, but He allowed me down that path because He will not violate my free volition. But at the same time, He knew before the foundation of the world what those decisions would be. And just because I think I'm making those decisions now does not mean that they were not known in eternity past. and that the provision was not already in place. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not advocating that licentiousness. Okay? I'm not advocating a lifestyle that is careless before God. But at the same time, I'm saying that when I do fail, I am not condemned, because my failure had been paid for before that very first day. Now, in Psalm 68, the Word of God says in verse 20, "He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God belong the issues from death." Now, there are two words for God there. The first one, "He that is our God is the God of salvation." That word is El. And it is that part of the name El Shaddai that means all-powerful. And the word salvation there is the word deliverance. And what that word is saying, "He that is all-powerful for my deliverance." You see, there is nothing that can happen in my life that God is not all-powerful to deliver me from. There is nothing that someone can do that God cannot turn. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. It does not matter what kind of plans somebody may make towards me. Those plans are nothing unless God says, "Okay, go ahead." They cannot do it unless God permits it. Because God, the all-powerful God, is all-powerful to deliver me. That is one of the purposes of God's all-power, is for my deliverance. The all-powerful God is all-powerful to deliver me. See, these people who say, "I'm an alcoholic," or these people who say, "I have a drug problem," or whatever, I can't get right with God, they are in fact lying. They can get right with God if they would simply trust Him. Yes, they may be alcoholics. Yes, they may have a chemical imbalance induced by drugs, but He is an all-powerful God for my deliverance. And the drugs are not more powerful than God is. Now, a few days ago, our pastor came back from visiting a couple of our churches in India. And he had spoken to a believer in one of our churches. This man is brilliant, but he is also very simple in many ways. He is not an educated person, although he is brilliant. And when he spoke to this man, he asked him, "How is it that you got saved?" And the man said, "I was bit by a rabid dog, and the dog died." Now, right after the dog bit him, the dog died. The man did not die. The dog died. It's supposed to be the other way around. If you are bit by a rabid dog, you're supposed to be the one who dies. No, nothing happened to the man, but the dog died. You see, I have an all-powerful God who is all-powerful for my deliverance. There is nothing that can happen to my life that God cannot take care of. There is no one I can come across in my life that is bigger than God. The fear of man is a snare. Why? Because in fear of man, I turn away from God and I reverence that which I... That's all that fear is reverencing that which is without love. When I reverence my fear, and that is why I fear, because I give it more weight and honor and respect than I do to God, who is all-powerful for my deliverance. When I reverence my fear, and I reverence my fear towards a person, it is a snare for me. It is a snare because I will make decisions on the basis of that person. That person becomes an idol in my life, albeit they are a human being, but they are an idol. But we have an all-powerful God who is all-powerful for our deliverance. So what is it that you're afraid of? It is in God's hands. And it is in God's hands because you are in Christ. There is no place that you can go where God will not go before you. It is impossible. There is nothing you can do where God is not present. And even if you sin and He cannot fellowship with your sin, He is still resident in you and He will not leave you. And in the midst of your worst failure, He will never forsake you. We have an all-powerful God who is all-powerful for our deliverance. Now, people suffer with a lot of different types of things, people with cancer. I'll never forget my friend Tony. I like to think about him sometimes because he has such a sweet heart after God. He learned God's deliverance even though he died because of cancer. But he was not afraid. God had delivered him from fear and God had delivered him from the natural view of life. God had delivered him from the notion that there is a difference between life and death. You see, there is in fact no difference between life and death. If the Word of God is true, and it is, then death is nothing more than an address change. When I die, I do not die. I simply leave one abode and go to another. See, the issues of death, that word issues is really kind of interesting in the original language because it means two things. It also means deliverances, but it also means a geographical border. God is continuously delivering me from this direction. And I don't mean this direction as I walk with God. I mean this direction geographically. He is not going to allow me to get to this land until the time is when I should get to it. And if God has that in control, what is there that I am afraid of? You see, He is in fact all powerful for my deliverance. Now, a lot of you guys may be sweating things a little bit in school or at home or wherever. Maybe you've got like problems with friends. It doesn't really matter in that God is capable of delivering you from that problem. And even if He does not deliver you from that problem, He will not leave you alone in that problem. And in fact, you are in that problem for a purpose, because if you are not there, God is not there. Our pastor once said that God is beautiful for all situations. And what he says is that the situation needs you, you need the situation, and other believers need you in that situation. And not just believers, but unbelievers also, because if you are not there, God is not there. But the issues of death belong to the Lord. He delivers me because He is all-powerful to do so. But the day will come when He does not deliver me. The day will come when I will arrive at that border and I'll go home. And that will be in the perfect plan of God. Now, the Word of God says in Psalm 116 and 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Why is it that God would consider that precious? We consider that to be a fearful thing. But God considers that to be precious. The reason is because His dear ones, His beloved, is coming home. Imagine a young man whose bride has been away for a long time in a distant place. And now she is coming home. Maybe she is like going to land at the airport or go to the train station, and she is coming home. And he goes and he meets her and he waits for her there because he knows that she will arrive. And the joy of the reunion that he has with his bride when she arrives. That is what God is waiting for. Precious in the sight of the Lord is when we arrive home. You see, there is no such thing as death. You can blow your brains out, but you will not die. Only your physical form, and that's only temporary. But the moment that you die, you will see an angel. And that angel will come, and he will take you. And he will take you, and he will escort you, and the word says that he will carry you home. Now, in Luke 16:22, the angel carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. You see, the beauty of that is we are not simply said, that's the way. We are never told simply, that's the way. See, He draws us with an everlasting love. He does not push us. He does not say, that's the way, go figure it out on your own. No, He draws us. He leads us. He guides us. He brings us in. And even at the point of our departure from this address here, He will take an angel and the angel will carry us. I read a book one time about the experience of certain people who have died. It was written by a doctor who had interviewed people who had been brought back by physicians in emergency rooms. And one man's testimony I thought was particularly sweet. This man had a heart attack and his heart was very unstable. And he could feel it, and I think I told some of you this story. He could feel it when he was about to go into cardiac arrest again, when his heart was about to stop. And the nurses gave him a call button for him to press when his heart was about to stop so they could help him quickly. And so he would press that button and press that button. But the doctor came in. He was a cardiologist. The doctor came in. This was one of his patients. And he interviewed this man. And the man told the doctor, I was taken by an angel. He wrapped his arms around me and he carried me and we went over a city. And he said, it was the most beautiful city I have ever seen in my life. I cannot describe the beauty of this city. But then he came back. And it happened again that this man's heart stopped. He pressed the call button. And again, the angel came. He wrapped his arms around him. And he took him farther into the city. And he said it was absolutely glorious. He really was longing for that city after having seen it, even though he was not close to it. He was above it. But they brought him back. And he described a city that had like a large stadium in it. And that makes sense because there is a grandstand where the believers will sit and meet God. And there are grandstands where the angels are to watch our lives. And our lives are in a grandstand. And that we are watched because we are the spectacle for the angels. The host of heaven watches our lives. Now the third time, the man did not press the button. You see, God said in Revelation 21, in verses 3 and 4, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And in John 14 and verse 2 it says, in My Father's house there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. You see, why is it that Jesus left? Why did He ascend? His heart was not to leave us, but He left to prepare a place for us. God is building us a home. He is building us, in fact, a mansion. And the mansion there speaks of a literal mansion. And when He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that word place means a literal place that is cordoned off just like a piece of property. It is cordoned off, it is a place, and it is yours. So that where I am, you may be also. We are the bride of Christ. God is preparing His home for His bride. He is preparing His home for us. And when we leave here, we will not leave here in some sadness. Or we, the people who are left behind, may be sad, but we will leave here to meet our groom. So that where He is, we may be also. That is where we are going. This is the glory of the believer. That we, when we die, we simply go to be with our Savior. When we die, we are returned back to that perfect form that was created 6,130 years ago. We are going back. Not everybody will go back there. Only the believer. In Revelation chapter 21, no one who is defiled, nothing that is unclean or impure can go there, but only that which is washed by the blood of the Lamb. Now, just a few minutes more. What is it that we are going to? We are going to what the man described. It is a city. And it is a city that is square. And its height is the same as its width and its breadth. And the Word of God says that this city is 682 miles long, 682 miles wide, and 682 miles high. It is a city that is made of pure gold, that is so pure that you can see through it like it was glass. It is a city that has walls. Now the walls of that city are specified for us. The walls are 264 feet high. And in the walls there are various stones, because it is an ornate wall. And the first stone that the Word of God speaks about in that wall is jasper. And jasper in biblical typology is a type of the Word of God. And another one of those stones is sapphire. And a sapphire is a blue stone. And blue speaks of the holiness and the purity of God. Another stone is chalcedony. And it speaks of the cleansing and the purity of God. And there are numerous stones. There are about 12 of these stones. Each one of those has a meaning. What I love about the Word of God and its description of that wall is that the first thing that built the wall was His Word. People are casual with the Word of God. But the Word of God not only made the wall, it also made the world. It also made the universe. See, when we get together in this way and we discuss the Word of God, we are building a wall. We are building the walls of the New Jerusalem in our own heart. You see, the New Jerusalem is where we belong. We do not belong here in the world. We belong there in heaven. That is our home. And though we may live in the world, we are not of the world. Our purpose here is very simple, to bring as many people with us as we can, to be conformed to His image and to love the body of Christ. We are building walls. And you see, when a believer loves another believer, and he loves according to the Word of God, he is building a wall in that other believer. It is a heavenly wall. It is a wall of the Word of God, a wall of the holiness of Christ, a wall of the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. He's building a capacity in that person to have structures built in his soul and a wall of protection around him. And he is building heaven in that believer's soul. We do not think of that. That by giving somebody the nature of God, that we build heaven into their soul. Likewise, when we give somebody something contrary to the nature of God, we tear heaven down in their soul and give them a little bit of hell. It's a serious thing what we build in our own soul, but it is also a serious thing what we build in the soul of another. Like, we take the word kindness as though that is something that we get. Kindness is not niceness. That's not what it means. Kindness is the outward manifestation of the love of God. Now, that may be in something that seems or feels nice, but it can also be in something that doesn't seem or feel nice. The cross did not feel nice, but it was kind. We take for granted these things. We get familiar with them. And therefore we disregard them. I would challenge you guys, spend a day of kindness. Not sappy, sentimental, nicey-nicey thing. That's not kindness. No, genuine Holy Spirit kindness. Now, the first two fruits of love are patience and kindness. I've always been amazed by that. That patience should be first and kindness second. Because it starts in the heart and then it's worked out in an outward manifestation. Kindness and patience are the same thing, but one is in the heart and the other is patience spilling out to another believer. And when I give that to them, I am building walls in their soul and I am building heaven into who they are. And I am making them more and more a creature of heaven rather than a creature of the earth. Guys, whenever you are in doubt, and when you are not in doubt also, be kind. Not as a performance, but because you have received it for yourself from God. Anger is a work of the flesh. Kindness is the work of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Build heaven into each other's souls. Build heaven into your own soul. Take in the Word of God. Let it build you so that in you can build others. Don't try to build others without being built yourself first. You can't do it. But when you receive it, then you can become a vessel for it that spills out onto others. See, heaven is a real place, guys. It will be suspended in the air and it will come down. I don't know this. It's just my opinion. But I believe that if we could actually have our eyes opened properly, and if we could see properly, that we could actually look into the sky and see heaven now. because it is there. Now that may seem like a strange notion to you, but it is pure gold that is so pure it is transparent. But I personally believe, now this is not scriptural, this is not thus saith the Lord necessarily, but it's not really unscriptural either. Just my opinion, that if we look into the right place in the sky, we could see heaven. It is real. It is our home. The fact that we leave this dimension, just like the light particles, does not mean that we cannot grasp the other dimension. We live here, but we live there. Our feet are on the earth, but we are seated in heavenly places. Why is it that people can see angels sometimes? Why is it that people can go to heaven and come back? Or, for that matter, that people can go to hell and come back? Because people have. Because they are real places. You know, it says, the Word of God, that the gate, there are gates, 12 of them, like pearls. They're not pearls, they're like pearls. They shimmer like a pearl. They have a color of a pearl. The Word of God says that the throne of God has a full circle green rainbow around it. That's like an emerald in Revelation chapter 4. Green speaks of grace. The throne of God is surrounded with grace. We cannot enter the throne of God without going through grace first. The Word of God says that in front of that throne, there is a crystal sea. Many scholars believe that if you look into that sea, you can see the earth. The Word of God says that there are beings around the throne. And they are full of wisdom and understanding. These are places that were seen by a man. The Apostle John described them. They are not things that were described by Jesus, I think. That's interesting. They were seen by a man. Guys, the reality of our walk with God is a reality. That is reality. If you want to live in reality, walk with God. If you don't want to live in reality, turn away from Him. But that is the reality of it. Heaven is our home. Through the gates, you can see the streets of heaven. They're also made of gold. And it's clear like a crystal. There is a tree there and a river. Actually, there are many trees, but one in particular. There is a temple in heaven. And the Ark of God is in that temple. You ever wonder what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It's in the temple in heaven. The blood of Christ is in heaven also. We have a place there. God is preparing it for us. And we belong there. See, one of the things, this is in closing, in Revelation chapter 21, when the Word of God describes heaven, and John the Apostle was being led by an angel and being shown what heaven is like, it says in verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, that had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then he described heaven. It is our place. It is where we belong. It is our home. It is where we are always welcomed and never turned away. Sometimes on earth we feel like we have no place, but we do have a place. It's just not on earth. And that is to be no surprise, Jesus did not have a place here either. But we have a place, and we have a home, and we have a place where we belong. And it's when the Father and the Son and the Spirit, which are really just one being, take us unto themselves as the bride of Christ, and is being prepared for us now. You want to know what's going on in heaven right now? Construction. Amen.